Jesus.
Blessed be the Lamb.
Worship you, Father.
Father, we worship you. We glorify you.
Worship you, Father.
We thank you for your great grace upon our lives. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, the salvation that has brought us together as one family. One family. I praise you, Father, that my family first are those who do, who have come into the kingdom and do the will of my Father which is in heaven. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. Father, I worship you. I thank you for the opportunity again this morning to worship God in the midst of this house. Lord, I know that there is going to be preparation today to take the next step. There are going to be strong things that are going to be said today. Very strong. This is not a weak, melancholy, milquetoast religion that we belong to. But it's power, it's love, it's soundness of mind. Lead us forth. I pray that every heart in here will know how much that they are loved by you and loved by us. I pray in the name of Jesus that those that are watching, wherever they may be around the world, will feel that expression of love, that you'll enter into their homes, their businesses, their cars. Jesus, touch their lives today. Heal their homes, their marriages, their bodies, their minds. Peace. We release that life and grace. We thank you, Father. Blessed be the Lamb. Blessed be the Lamb forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Why don't you give each other a great big hug this morning? Blessed be the Lord. Give somebody a hug and say hi. And all of you that are watching, we love you this morning. This morning we're going to continue to go on where we were at from Wednesday night. And we were teaching a lesson, and it'll make sense to you. For those that were not here Wednesday night, the more that we get into the actual scriptures of it. But the title sermon was Court is in Session in the Church. Court is in Session. And we were in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be back there again this morning. But I want to read some of, and I got to stay really close to my notes because we've got quite a bit to cover. I want to read, I called it the monologue. It's the opening, some of the things that the Lord gave me from the beginning of Wednesday night's message, and try to stick close to it as an introduction going into what he would have us talk about today. God is truly getting ready to pour out his Spirit in an unprecedented way in the modern church. We said Wednesday night, the church hasn't seen what it's going to see. But before this Joel chapter 2 explosion can occur, there must be a purging to the household of God. There must be a distinction that will forever divide the lines of the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the false gospel that appears to be genuine. How many of you know we've been teaching on all that for a long time? So I'm just going to try to keep steady here and elaborate a little bit later. The stage is set. Court is in session. The case of the true gospel versus the false, or as Paul put it, another gospel in the book of Galatians, is now being heard. The case is being presented to the church by those who have a voice in the body, the preachers and the teachers. And nowadays, everybody's kind of got a voice through Facebook. The evidence is no less than the inspired word of God. God is the righteous judge who cannot and will not change, but he is bringing forth his testimony in the earth for the purpose of the coming harvest. Hallelujah. Man, we want to see him saved, don't we? Glory to God. The courtroom audience and the juror are the church, the ones that are hearing the evidence. Many false attorneys are presenting their cases to the courtroom, which is the understood church. The court is seated with both the genuine and false believers, and those who are undecided in which direction they will take. Many are waning at the prospect of never being able to conquer their weaknesses imposed by the flesh. Their choice is either to believe the gospel that is inclusive. There's only two choices. They believe the gospel that is inclusive and makes room for their weaknesses without change or without repentance. And of course, that is the radical grace message. Or do they, the church, and those that are in the church and listening and watching, do they choose what seems to be a more difficult gospel of no compromise, true holiness, and separation from the world's standards with a grace that promises strength for change and Christ's blood from heaven that promises a continual cleansing of sin when one truly repents? Now, let me turn a little ahead in my notes here to catch up where I'm at. Pastor Dave Roberson, which is my pastor, many of you have met, used to say, before God can change your city, he must change you first. He would explain that many churches often have intercessory groups or people get really hyped up on, like, we're going to have revival, we're going to change our city. And they begin to say, oh, God, send revival. And at some critical point, if they keep that up, kind of like what we've done for the last 20 plus years, if they keep that up, God will eventually, not because he's holding it out, because it's his will from the very beginning, but what he is asking for is enough authority, which comes by walking in who we are and what we are in the righteousness that we have become. When he sees that earnest, he begins to do everything that he possibly can to get that over to us. But this is it. God will bring about revival, but only God will say this, I see your earnest, and I will bring about revival, but the only way I can do that is through you and through your authority. And when that authority is bogged or weighted down by metric tons of flesh, God must first go to work on the individual before he can ever go to work on the city. Okay? We understand that, I think. It is impossible to change the city without first changing the people that cause the change. You got to change the changers before any change can take place. Amen? God cannot shortcut anything illegally. That's the whole message. The whole message of the gospel is the message of why Christ had to come into the earth after the fall of man. Salvation could not be shortcutted through an illegal entrance or process. Adam and Eve could not be changed back into their original state. Once they fell, they could not. They're dead. They're walking dead people. I mean, they're alive. God says, the day you eat of that, you will die. So they did, but they didn't die physically. It was another almost 900 years before Adam actually died, but he died instantaneously, spiritually. He became grotesque on the inside. He became nothing but a full example of a morbid flesh creature. Adam and Eve could not be changed back to their original state without a redeemer. God is not just working on individuals for revival. He's working on the entire church, and that's what we see out of 1 Peter 4. The church must be, now this is a kind of an amazing, almost sounds like an oxymoron, but the church must be evangelized before it can evangelize. It really does. Thank God for his eternal mercy and grace. We have been crying out for decades for an Acts of the Apostles outpouring, and he, that's God, has been saying back to us, just as soon as I can conform you back to the Acts of the Apostles doctrine or gospel, you'll be ready for this outpouring. Amen. So we're getting closer. I believe we're getting closer. Amen. Hallelujah. So with that, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Glory be to God forevermore. Hallelujah. I'm going to find this here too. Yeah, there we go. Even though I had it in my notes as well. Let's begin. I'm going to read chapter 4 once again. Maybe skip over a few verses, I don't know. But this is where we were at Wednesday night, because verses 17 and 18 really carry the weight of what we're talking about, courts in session. You'll see what I'm talking about. He says this, Peter, "For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." I wrote down, and I want you to get this because I think it's important. When he says arm yourself likewise, he's actually calling for it's a call to arms. It's a call to arms. The word arm here means to equip or to arm yourself. So Peter is actually saying here, arm yourself with the same mind that was in Christ, and he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'll just be a brief moment on this, but boy, does it bear repeating time and time again. Suffering in the flesh is not you walking around in sickness. Suffering in the flesh is not you walking around in depression. Suffering in the flesh is when you say no to the flesh and the flesh wants to say yes. And you've got a soul, you've got a flesh, your body has an appetite. When we talk about the flesh scripturally, and we can give scriptural examples, is that the word flesh is not just your body, it's your mind, it's the unrenewed parts of your soul that wants to team up with your flesh and boss you around. Gary talks about that. Sue says, "Flesh, you are not the boss of me." I like that. You're not the boss of me. But I'm telling you, if we don't watch it, it will try to be the boss, okay? We have the most, all our grandchildren are perfect. Okay, we got some 30 pounders that will boss you around if you let them. Now, Nana and Papa let them boss them around sometimes, but not all the time. But your flesh will boss you around, and if you don't, what did I step out of anointing here? Voice. Okay, your flesh will try to say, "I'm going to do this" or "I'm going to do that." Your no, your N-O to the flesh is telling it, "Shut up, I'm not going to do what you tell me if it's contrary to the Word of God." And when you do that, as long as it wants to stick around, that's the suffering part. In other words, your suffering is saying no to the flesh. And we've said this many times before in the past, God is, while you're going through that suffering time, and the urge is there, and the feeling is there, and you're saying no to it scripturally, and you say, "But you know what? That kind of makes me unhappy." God is really happy about your unhappiness while you're saying no to the flesh. Okay, we've said that before. I wanted to say it again. Verse 2 says that he suffered in the flesh, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For in times past, it may have sufficed us to have wrought all the will of the Gentiles. He's speaking to Christians here. When we walked in, he names these, lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, that's just getting drunk, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think
They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, I know I get on this soapbox a lot. I got to step back up on it for just a moment. Because it's one, this drum really can be beat a lot. He says they, the world, they think it's strange that you don't do what they do. But I'm telling you that the church of 2018 at large does not think it's strange that the church doesn't do what they do, because the church is doing what they do. There's no separation. I don't even know why people want to get saved anymore. Because, I mean, basically, the gospel is being preached now that once you confess him, you just keep going doing what you ever was doing. There's no change. I mean, why say the words if there's not going to be an absolute change? Why say the words? And so he said they are thinking it strange because there is a great gulf fixed between. Listen, I don't want to be strange or I don't want to be a weirdo just to be, you know, just to act strange. I don't want to get into a legalism that people, you know, there is a legalism that people can look at you and say, man, they, you know, they can't do nothing. They're just weird. They're just, you know, I mean, you know, the women can't put no makeup on. They got to wear long, you know, and listen, my God, if the barn needs painting, paint that barn, man. Ooh, Lord, have mercy, paint it. Ooh, color that hair, fix that stuff up. My Lord Jesus, hallelujah. God loves pretty stuff. Well, he don't love ugly stuff? No, but he likes the pretty stuff when you can do something about it. Hallelujah. Now, there's a beauty in growing old and gray hair, and I understand that. Please don't take an exception with that. I understand that. But Lord Jesus, please don't get weird, okay? You know? Hallelujah. I just feel virtuous like this. Man, you'd be gorgeous too, you know? You can be, you just, okay, enough. Okay, Pastor. Okay, all right. But we're not going to get, but here's the thing. The separation is that we don't do the sinful stuff that they do. That we don't follow, and that they look at us and say, they're different. They are, they not only say they're a Christian, they truly act it. They live it out. Let's keep going because we got a ways to go. They think it's strange. There's no strangeness now. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. He said, be therefore sober and watch and unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity, that's love, among yourselves, for charity covereth multitude, shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, there then, at that time, their fiery trials primarily was this, that they were being persecuted for gospel's sake. Okay, I said this Wednesday night, I'll say it again, there is very little true, blue, certifiable persecution in America yet today. Okay, I believe it's coming, okay, but people talking about you, because especially if they talk about you for a moral fault that you've had, even if they shouldn't be talking or running your name down, if you did that thing, that's not persecution. You did it to yourself. Most people are sorry, but they're sorry that they got caught. If you come to me and say, after you're caught, well, I was going to tell you anyway, no, you weren't. you got caught, and now you're sorry. Okay? See how quiet got in here? Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, honey, I was going to tell you. No. You're going to see how long you can go. And then you got caught. And then you're sorry because bad things are going to happen. Yeah, I mean, you're going to get divorced. You're going to have to split all the finances. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. I'm so sorry. No, that's not a godly sorrow. You're just upset that your money's going to be taken. You're just upset that this is going to happen and that's going to happen. True repentance is turning to God and saying, I am very sorry to you first, Father. David said, I've sinned against you and you alone. And then, Lord, I am sorry for what I've done to my family. I'm sorry to what I've done. And as to the best of my ability through your grace, I'll never do it again. You know what repentance is? I'm choosing never to do it again. That's what repentance is. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached, everybody say this with me. I know you're probably there. I hope you're there. Say this. If I am reproached for the name of Christ, I am happy. Hallelujah. Why? Because the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Let me elaborate for just a moment. We better get to the place that this is a very important part of our, not only our theology, but what we live. There's as much, my flesh doesn't like persecution. My flesh doesn't like people reproach. You know what reproach? He says, if you be reproached, that means they don't agree with you. They will malign you. And it can go much further than that. They can physically reproach you. Now, these people were going through physical reproach. Now, and the other thing, too, is as time goes on, standing on where you will stand is an absolute, and this is where Peter was at, it's an absolute dividing line, and he said this, happy are ye if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, for Christ's sake, okay? Back to what we were just talking about, not because you committed sin. Can you be forgiven for that? Yes, you can be forgiven. But the next time that you're reproached, or the next time you're persecuted, let it be because of righteousness. Let it be because you were a good man, you were a good woman, and you stood up for what was right. And somebody said, hell no, there, you're not going to do that. We'll put you in jail for it. We'll take away your 501c3 status. We'll take away your money. We'll do this, we'll do that. Well, you love them in kind and say, you know what? I don't know if you can do that or not, but even if you do that, I'm not backing up from my stand. Now, we're not going to go to fist or anything like that, but I'm just telling you, whether you put me in jail or whether you talk bad about me or whatever, we're going to preach the gospel, the truth of God's word. And now here's the thing. Most people, when we read those things, we think this. We think, yeah, there's going to be a probably based on an antichrist spirit. And I'm telling you that antichrist spirit is rampant in the church. It's rampant in the church. Let me tell you where the strongest point of persecution is going to be for you and I who walk the line of Christ in the last days. It is going to be inside the church. There's already, even the people that are not born again but are conservatives, they look at our nation, and if you watch any news, or if you read any, you know that the dividing line between the conservatives, people that you just believed what your mom and daddy believed, you know, marriage was between a woman and a man, I mean, that's, I'm not, I don't want to get graphic and I don't want to get silly, but that puzzle goes together perfectly. You can't put the other puzzle together perfectly. Okay? That just teaches you by nature. And there's scripture on that, but we're not teaching on that this morning. The left is getting, I guess they've gotten so mad, they used to be kind of like middle of the road, but now they've gotten so angry at the conservatives that they want to go as far left as they possibly can and get really ridiculous. Now, here's the deal. One of the things that they subscribe to is that we, the conservative, are intolerant. Those that are going in that direction are the most intolerant people on the face of the planet. They will eventually become those that could have the ability to not only persecute but kill Christians if you do not believe or concede to what they're saying. And they can put laws. I mean, I don't know where, how many generations, where those, and it could be just a next few elections away that we see. I mean, things change rapidly. But let me tell you about another dividing line that's just as strong as that between the conservative and liberals. There is a dividing line taking place in the church at large. Like, I have been a Christian all my life, but I have never seen the dividing line that is taking place like it is right now. Where you stand is absolutely being defined like never before. And I'm telling you, even for those that are watching or been part of this church, because the separation is getting, anybody that ever didn't, I really don't agree totally with what you're preaching, Pastor, and all this grace message and this stuff. Let me tell you this, because of where it's going, you won't, if you're still on that dividing fence, you might as well just figure out where you're going, because you won't be here long. Because this division is getting, it's going this way quick. You won't be able to stay here, and I won't run you off, but you'll be so miserable. You'll figure out someplace to go, because the dividing line is getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Hallelujah. I think I got one amen up here in the front too. So, hallelujah. Everybody say it again. If I get reproached, happiness is going to be on me. Hallelujah. Now that sounds like a contradictory statement, doesn't it? But really, you know what it is? The Spirit of God and of glory. I'm not going to break that down, but I'm telling you, have you ever got a squeeze from God? They feel so good. Daddy says, I'm proud of you. Every time you'll be persecuted, you'll get a squeeze from Him. And you'll be like, I don't know why I'm happy, but I'm happy. I'm just happy. They are being mean to me, and I'm happy. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. So this is going to become primarily by the church. Jesus and the apostles, but I'll tell you this, Jesus and the apostles were persecuted by both the state and the church. You remember that, right? The Romans actually physically killed Jesus, but the church of the day was what brought it about. The apostles, all the apostles, Nero killed Paul, but the Jews put him in prison, okay, the church of the day. So in the last days, this is why I'm telling you, it may be that none of us go to jail. That would be wonderful. I'm not campaigning for problems. I'd rather I'd rather just keep preaching and be real strong. And if anybody had to go to jail, Homer would. That's really that'd be my best bet. I'd be, you know, I'll pray for you, Homer. I love you, but I'm not sadistic. I like being able to go home on Sunday and watch football. And I love, but I'm telling you, here's the deal. I'll be back here tonight. I'll be back here tonight to listen to Gary and some of you that are not, a ways away and can't make it. You're listening to those messages with us because we're growing up. We're growing up. And this division is getting wider and wider. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Paul says this. Peter says this. And this is where we were at Wednesday night. He says, for the time has come. That word time is season. In other words, this is the season that we live in. The season has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it, that's the judgment, first begin at us. Everybody say, at us. What shall the end be for them that obey not the truth? Again, I read it. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's the church. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the truth? The word judgment here is this word, krema, and I mentioned it Wednesday night. Krema, it's 29:17 in the Strong's. I'm not a Greek scholar, but as Gary oftentimes says, I can read those that are Greek scholars. And I did take, you know, I'd had scholars in school that would teach us on these things, but I am not. But 29:17 is the Strong's, it's the Strong's reference to this word. It means to make a decision, the function of, or the effect for or against. So it is a judicial term in the sense of the word. Peter is saying judgment, a season of judgment has come to the church. Now this is not, if I can get this across, it's not just a judgment as in God enacting judgment, but it's a judgment that is coming to the church that is to be exercised in the church. Okay? So that's a far more reaching understanding. This same word, the next foundational word under it by which it comes, krema, comes from krino, which is 29:19, and it means to distinguish, for example, to decide. Again, it gives you this mentality of decision-making process, mentally or judicially, by implication to try, to condemn, to punish, to avenge, conclude, condemn, damn, decree, determine, esteem, judge, go to, sue it, the law, ordain, call in question, or sentence to, or to think. Okay, so you see that, and Jesus used this word here, krema. He also used it in Matthew 7:2 when he talked about you judging, or the judgment of one person to another. So it's not just talking about God's judgment here, as in God levying a judgment, but it's also talking about how the individuals act or react concerning what God gives to the church and what God, the standards that God gives. Is that clear? I hope that is. So it's not this judgment, this season that has come to the church, Peter says, is a judgment that has been laid at our door. And God, by his judgments, defined his principles, his standards in the Word of God, has given to us to accept this judgment, to be exercised by it, and thereby give an absolute testimony to the world through a living example of what this standard of judgment has done and how has it affected us. Hallelujah. Amen. So that's vitally important. The judgment of God has come first to the house or the church of God, that by these judgments we may choose to be exercised by them. I'm just going to read what some of what I just said. Our choice is part of this judgment. It is critical that we choose the true gospel. Our decisions dictate the fate of the world. God must first judge or realign us that we also may in turn judge the world through the evangelism of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the next word in verse 18. Thank you for that. Amen. Verse 18 says this. It says, "And if the righteous scarcely," everybody say scarcely. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved," then he asks this question, "where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Okay, the word scarcely comes from the word molus, and it is 3433 in the Strong's, and it means with difficulty. It means hardly. So this kind of sounds scary to start with. It's with much, it means this, much work. It comes from the root word mogus, which means to toil with difficulty and hard, to be hard. Again, I'll read the verse. "If the righteous," that's us, "scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now let me read this and let me explain. This is not saying that those that are truly born again are only saved by a slim margin or by the skin of their teeth. This is not suggesting a margin of error that leaves us no room for mistakes. This is telling us that the critical judgments of right and wrong have been defined to the church, and God will judge us accordingly without compromise. The righteous judgment stands inside the church will amplify. In other words, this which we're being exercised by will also amplify the appearance of ungodliness in the world. The righteous judgment stands inside of the church will amplify the appearance of ungodliness in the world, that they are showing them, the lost, their absolute need for a Savior to escape the coming judgment. Amen. What he's saying here is this. When he says scarcely, he is saying this. It is with great detail. It is with great infinite instruction. It is critical. God has critically defined for us the lines. And if God has critically defined for us the lines of righteousness within His Word, and He's come to the church to judge, again, as I said, the lines have been drawn. The church is in a place of making a decision. Am I going to be exercised by the message that I'm hearing from 1 John? Am I going to allow adjustments inside of me? Am I going to allow myself to come under the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit? Because what he's saying is this: if God will not put up with a religion or a gospel that just does whatever it wants, and if God strictly defines that for us so that we understand it through the judgment qualities of a critical, not that God's critical standing over our shoulder, but critical in the sense that it has been explained to us infinitely. We understand where we're supposed to be. We understand what we're to do and not to be doing. We not only have here's the double whammy. Not only do we have an internal compass, which is called the new man, the new nature, that tells you the uh-huhs. I like to say the uh-huhs and the uh-uhs. The moment you get born again, this is just plain street talk. The moment that you get born again and you walk out of the service, you don't know a verse, Your mamma did not teach you nothing, and you never went to Sunday school. You don't know nothing. But if you get truly born again, the righteousness of God comes into you so strong that when you go home or you go someplace and you go with your girlfriend and you start to commit fornication again, something on the inside of says, wait a minute, I can't do that. That, I don't know why, yesterday, you know, yes, 2 weeks ago, man, we were having a good time. But if you're truly born again, you can't do that. If you do it, your heart's beating out of your chest and you're under duress. And you're saying, my God, I don't know why I'm doing this, because my flesh may be enjoying it, but there's something on the inside that is killing me for doing this. But if you continue to do that, you'll sear your conscience. And you'll no longer get butterflies and sick at the stomach when you do it. And your spirit will die again. And these lines have been critically, God is critically coming to us and saying, these lines are defined. These are the judgments. And if I'm critical about where you have to stand, where does that make the world? Well, the word appearance here is vitally important, because what he's trying to say is this: I want the world, through my mercy, to appear to be a far difference than who you are. If they are similar, same, compatible, and there is no separation, then there is no evangelism. He's saying, if I'm scarcely or critically working on you and the judgment has come to you, then once you're exercised thereby and you say yes to the lines that are drawn, yes to the 1 John teachings that we're hearing and that I'm preaching and that Homer will be preaching and does preach and all these men of God, and we're exercised by them, then this exercising of who we are and what we are stands strong in us, and we don't even give 5 minutes to a greasy grace. We don't even give 5 minutes, not even 5 minutes to it. And because we're allowing him to work on us, then the world over here, we don't want to stand over here and say, we're Christians, we're righteous, you're the scum of the earth. That's not our attitude. We want them to look in appearance. The word appearance is important. I know I'm getting out of the camera. You guys might have to follow me. But here's the deal. The word here, appearance, is mightily important, because it's only through them recognizing that they are appearing far different from us that they can possibly be evangelized. If they think that they're same as us, there's no need to change. And not through our pious, not like we're somebody, you're nothing, but through our love, they'll know that we are his disciples. But they've got to see that the appearance, because we've been scarcely or we have been greatly defined by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, that the world looks at us and say, listen, any church or any ministry that says we need to blend, we need to camouflage, they are full of it up to their eyeballs. They are teaching a gospel that is not truth. Now listen, when I go, if I can go, I can hang around some of your sinner friends, and I'm not going to go walk in there and just start preaching right to start with. If they want to talk football, if they want to talk this, they want to talk that, I might not even never say anything about Christ. I might just live it. Just live the life. And they may think, man, that guy's, he's pretty cool. I'm not talking about that kind of, I'm talking about when people want to blend, and when you as a Christian, that you've worked at a place for several months, and they don't even know you're a Christian, and they come up to you and say, hey man, let's go have some drinks, or let's go smoke one down, or let's go do this, or I bought some good stuff, and you know, we're gonna party tonight and let's snort a little bit. If they invite you after you've been there a while, Jesus. What kind of testimony? That they don't even know that you are different from them? Now, you don't have to go in there every day and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a righteous person, you're not. But my God, they should have just known by the way you act. Look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this on the phone. Look at her. Is she good looking, right? Is she good looking? She ain't got nothing on. Is she good looking? They should know. And if they do it, they're doing it to aggravate you. But they should know that should think that would aggravate you. If they think that, hey man, he gonna like this because you talk shop with them, because you talk like they talk, shame on you. Jesus, hallelujah. The appearance is so vitally important. Now, he came on me yesterday and I started to write, and I want you to listen to this, because I said, let me finish this chapter. Let's just read it. It says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. Now, just listen to this, please. Please listen. I'd say this is kind of the epilogue. This is kind of the ending of today's message, especially. I don't know why he just came on me. I started writing. And I do know why. He's just trying to help people. He's always trying to help people. But listen to the gospel that we believe in. Listen to his heart. This is the great deception of the watered-down gospel, or the watered-down, or another gospel described or termed, and Paul did that in Galatians chapter 1. He called the false gospel another gospel, which he said was not another gospel at all. But the great deception of the watered-down, or another gospel, that's the title of this. Jesus left the message of the one true gospel. It was a message of incredible compassion and forgiveness. It offered the forgiveness of God, and glory to God, a full pardon of sins past to anyone who would truly repent and confess Jesus as their Lord. Hallelujah. One of the greatest lies that has ever been propagated in the church has been built upon the contextual truth of God's unconditional love. It is an absolute truth that God loved us through the expression of sending His Son unconditionally. Unconditional love meant that you as an individual could come to God through Jesus without any prior condition. There was no condition that you must first stop sinning to find Him. There was no condition that your life had to change prior to accepting His free gift of salvation. Wrongs did not have to be made right. Nothing had to be changed first in order to receive His great love. The love of God was given to us in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This unconditional love did not require any payment from us to Him to buy or to exchange our way into salvation. It was all on God's part, given as a free gift. When this unconditional love is accepted in the form of true salvation, there is a transformation that takes place. We are transformed from one kingdom to another. We are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are transformed into the kingdom of God's dear sons. We truly become sons of God. Hallelujah. Daughters of God. Amen. In the moment that this transformation takes place, there's also a change in conditions. The once in time inability to live righteous is now changed to an absolute power to live free from sin by the power of the new nature. Now let's examine the condition of change, the conditions of change. When we speak of God's unconditional love prior to salvation, we are speaking of love that loved us and accepted us into sonship without any previous righteousness. Inside our sonship, God's love is still unconditional within this definition. God will continue to love you no matter what you choose to do with your life, whether you choose to follow Him in the righteous nature that you have become, or choose to turn back into a life that denies the power of righteousness. Either way, God loves you. What is absolute condition? What is an absolute condition is that no matter how much God loves you, He will not accept your sin inside of sonship. The once in time quote, and I'm quoting now, "Come as you are," does not stay the same in status. The once in time, "It's all on God's part and none of you," does not stay the same. A true repentance to Christ transforms you into a son of God. Now, there are conditions. Now the condition is that you must keep, here's the condition, you must keep the internal law of the new nature. The condition of His love towards you does not change, but the condition of how He looks at you does change. The condition of how He treats you now does change. The Christian must now live to a standard of righteousness. The horrible lie that is presented, sending thousands and if not millions of so-called Christians to hell, is the misconception of unconditional love. What does that terminology mean to you? Have you, the individual, bought Satan, bought the lie of Satan that says God's unconditional love will allow for and accept your sins inside of Christ? If a person believes this lie and continues to commit the types of sin that lead back to spiritual death, they will join the multitude of once professing Christians that will burn in the lake of fire forever. I know this is strong, but you're strong. I'll give you time to sit down, Steve. If a person believes this lie and continues to commit the types of sin that lead back to spiritual death, they will join the multitude of once professing Christians that will burn in the lake of fire forever. There is a horrible fallacy that is often committed by Christians seeking to comfort mourners that have lost their loved ones through death. We that know the truth must at all cost present the truth when called upon. When called upon. We cannot present a watered-down gospel in our presentation to the truth. When we do, we are aiding and assisting in the possibilities of people falling to a lie that can eventually send their souls to the same hell. Ezekiel 33:8 says this, "When I say unto the wicked," this is God speaking, "when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak," and he says, "if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast saved thy soul." Oftentimes, preachers and parishioners try to bring comfort to families and friends who have lost a departed loved one through a tragedy or death or sickness. Words like, "We will see them again one day in heaven, and they are with Jesus, and they are at peace," are similar words that are given in trying to bring comfort to a difficult situation. These words are often spoken as if the moment in time itself qualifies the words as truth. Most people would think, shouldn't you say things to help people in their sorrows? The horrible misconception is assuming something by association. The horrible misconception is assuming something by association. Because I knew them, and I was their friend, or family member, or pastor, this person has to be in heaven. The even closer association would be, this was my dad, my brother, my wife, my husband, my son, or daughter. I knew them, and I loved them. And if I loved them, I sure would not put them in hell, neither would God in his great love. The truth is that God loves them 1,000 times more than you or I could ever hope to love them. This is why he sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, into the world to assure that they would never have to be separated from him. But here's the truth. All of the warm and memorable thoughts of that loved one does not make them go to heaven when they die if they were not truly born again. Our wishes, hopes, fond memories of all the good things that person ever did does not put them in heaven if they were not ready. Saying someone is in heaven does not put them in heaven. Only a blood-bought salvation through Jesus Christ qualifies them for heaven. They must continue. Here's the thing. Even after they've been blood-bought, they must continue to follow him throughout the remainder of their life as Savior and Lord. They are not required to live a perfect life, as in never making a mistake, or even growing into the full potential as a believer. What they are required to do, and what is a condition of their sonship, is to live above a habitual lifestyle of the types of sin that will once again deliver their spirits back to death. Jude 1:12 says this, "These are spots in your feast of charity," that's church services, "when they feast with you," or when they come to service, basically, "feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root." This is talking about, as we've said before, this is the perfect explanation. In all these paragraphs, I can give you verses and chapters. This is not just me making something up. Listen. He describes here in Jude how a person dies spiritually. They were once dead, they become alive, and then through a progression of time, they die their fruit falls off. If you want to watch your fruit tree die, once it starts, when it's season and the fruit's supposed to be in full, when it starts dropping its fruit, it's got greening, or it's got something, or it's got something bad, it's in a progression of disease. Eventually, it will die, and the next thing is, God says he plucks it up by the root. The great thing is that God gave us a clear perspective on the line of these types of sins throughout numerous places in the New Testament. Places like Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 give us a list of the distinct sins that will destroy a walk with Christ if participated in habitually. There is no, and in these things, I've heard, you just can't imagine how people try to get out of stuff. There is no, in the context of these, before, after, there is no prepositional clause given only to the unbeliever in the context of these sins. These sins listed are meant for all of humanity, inside or outside of Christ. These will ultimately bring eternal damnation. Now, listen to this. There should be a stiff warning to the comforter or counselor in the midst of tragedy and heartbreak. Saying someone is in heaven does not make it so. Wishing someone in heaven does not make it so. Only the confirmation by the Word of God describes the eternal future of a man. I'll just stop right there and just say something real quickly as an example. I divide my life, I heard Gary say this the other day, I divide my life also like this, BD and AD, before Dave and after Dave. And I grew up in the church and I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I went away to a Bible college and blah, blah, blah. But I'll tell you what, there was a time in my life that I certainly did not believe what I believe now, because of praying in tongues and contextually reading the Word of God. I had a cousin that was a little older than this, myself. I don't know where he's at now as far as his status. He was a practicing homosexual that was living with another man and lived with another man for years, and that was his lover. My cousin, I loved him, and I grew up with him. I grew up with him in the church, and obviously he had made a confession to Christ earlier, and he was living with this person, and he was going through a great depression, a tremendous depression, and this was before Dave, okay? Give me some slack here on what I'm going to tell you. And I was trying to help him, and I defined to him, I said, but were you ever... because he was in a great depression, and he was troubled that his friend, you know, was not treating. It was kind of like, you know, husband and wife deal, but perverted, and this guy was not showing him the affection that he should be, and on and on and on. And that part I didn't get into. I still wouldn't get it. But I tried to help him. I said, "Have you ever really truly asked Christ in it?" "Yes, I have done that." Then I said, "Well, you're ready. You're having trouble with your flesh, but you're still know Him. You're still Christ's. You're still born again. You're still Him." Once I got on this walk, oh Jesus! You talk about filthiness of what you believe, and you can pray it out. I came to a point of praying and praying. I said, "Oh Jesus!" I got back on the phone. Now this is you got to do. I got back on the phone, called that man up, and in love told him, "Look, I still love you. I appreciate you." This was sometime later. "But I want you to know that what I understand right now, if you persist in your sin and if you do not repent, if you do not repent and come out of this thing, when you die, you will not go to heaven. You will not spend eternity with Christ." In fact, at that point, now I know absolutely he was not born again. He may have been at 10 years old, 12 years old, 15 years old, or whatever time, but I'm telling you, you do not stay in that sin very long that you lose. It's gone. The life is gone. The pixels go out. thank God I called him back. The serious problem is with hugging someone and saying concerning their departed loved one, we'll see them again in heaven, when that person did not fit the description in the book of 1 John. Not only have we given, if we do that, not only have we given them a false hope, but we have affirmed a false gospel that will continue to be preached through that person to others by our comfort. In the words of our dear beloved Paul in Romans 13:11, he said, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering," that's living together, "and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Last paragraph. Judgment has come to the house of God. We are the standard of God to the world. God's critical judgments have come to us that we may be exercised thereby, for the purpose that the great separation between us and the world, and through it might the world may know that the gospel that we preach is not the gospel that they live by, and that in this separation a great harvest will exchange millions of souls from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory. As Pastor Dave used to say, if I lived in any fear, any godly fear, I would fear not being here tonight or someplace studying these messages with us in 1 John. Let's all stand. Thank you for being a good audience. We love you out there. Father, bless, I pray, this day. I pray it is a day of blessing, a day of rest, a day of relaxation. But I thank you, Lord, for these things that have been placed in our hearts, and we just pray that they will continue to go on in strength and grace in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.